You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hi, everybody. I'm David Guzik, and I'm so pleased that you could join me for today's study through the Psalms. And today we're going to take a look at Psalm 13. Now, this psalm is one of those psalms that has a title to it. And again, we remind ourselves that the titles are in the original Hebrew text. And the title to this particular psalm tells us the author of the psalm and the audience of the psalm. The author of the psalm is in the title. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." Of course, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who was a shepherd as a boy and Israel's greatest king as a man. And David wrote this psalm to the chief musician. Some people think of the chief musician as being the one who led the choirs, or if you want to put it in a modern context, the worship team for the nation of Israel, for their morning and evening sacrifices and other such services as would be held at the tabernacle at that time. People like Haman, the singer, mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, or Asaph, also mentioned in 1 Chronicles. Other people think that maybe the chief musician is God himself, because we have to admit that God is the greatest musician. God is the one who created music. Whoever exactly the chief musician is, we know that David wrote it. We know that he wrote it. We know that it's a powerful psalm. Psalm 13 is a psalm of transition. It begins in discouragement, even despair. But David finishes the psalm singing from a place of trust and joy and encouragement. So let's just take a look at it verse by verse, line by line. Psalm 13 here, beginning at verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, when we consider just the first line of the psalm, "How long, O Lord," we just remind ourselves that it seems like every child of God has asked that question at one time or another. Lord, how long? And it's also true that virtually every follower of God has at some time or another felt neglected by God. Now, please notice my phrasing there. I'm not saying that God has neglected any of his people. I'm saying that his people have often felt that they have been neglected. It's common for us to feel like we have waited a long time for God to do something that needs to be done. Listen, if you have never cried out before God to God before, "How long, O Lord?" I'm sure that as you keep walking with the Lord, you're going to have an occasion. You're going to have an occasion where there's a burden in your life and you cry out, "How long, O Lord?" There's a burden that you have for somebody else that you say, "How long, O Lord?" You're going to look at so much of the misery and the injustice in this world, and you're going to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" This is an important question. Matter of fact, if you take a look at this psalm, the question, "How long," is in it at least four times. And it's like, "God, deliver me. Where are you? I need you to do something in my life." We get all of that just from the very first verse, that very first line. Because how long is the critical question? We often feel that we could endure almost anything that we go through if we knew when it was all going to come to an end. Yet sometimes we face problems, we face trials that make us cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Now, this reminds us something very precious about the Psalms and David's Psalms in particular. I'm going to read something from Charles Spurgeon that I think communicates this very well. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Whenever you look into David's Psalms, you may somewhere or another see yourselves. You never get into a corner, but you find David in that corner. I think that I was never so low that I could not find that David was lower, and I never climbed so high that I could not find that David was up above me, ready to sing his song upon his stringed instrument, even as I could sing mine." Now, Charles Spurgeon, in his own amazing way in that quote, put it in just memorable words, but it's an idea that we can really latch onto. It's the simple idea that the Psalms have a way of communicating with such power and eloquence these things that we go through in life in general, in particular in our walk with God. So we cry out, how long, O Lord, continuing on now in verse 1, the next line, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You see, the pain that David suffered in his heart when he sang this song, it came from a sense that perhaps God had forgotten him. Perhaps that God was distancing himself from David. Now, probably David had faced worse circumstances before in his life, but he had faced those worse circumstances when he had really sensed the presence of God with him. But when we feel distant from God, it doesn't take much to send us into despair. Now, that cry in verse 1, will you forget me forever? We have God's promise that he will never forget us. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 14, says this, "The Lord, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." I love that promise from Isaiah chapter 49. It assures us that God, in fact, will never forget us. Never. Matter of fact, God puts it in such powerful way there in Isaiah 49, where he says that he's inscribed us on the palms of his hand. It's sort of a silly likeness, but you know how some people will take a pen and they'll write on their hand, you know, something that they really want to remember. It's as if God's saying that, I've written you down on my very hand so that I will not forget you. So we know the biblical promise is true. God will not forget us. Yet, it is not surprising that from time to time, the believer will feel as if God has forgotten them. Now, I do have to say, the pain came from the idea that God was hiding his face from David. And it wasn't true, but David felt it. I want you to understand that there is a place where God does, as it were, hide his face from the inhabitants of that place. And that's hell itself. That is one of the worst punishments of hell, to be banished from the very presence of God. And I'm not saying that there is no sense of God's presence in hell, but there's no sense of God's presence in comfort or goodness or assurance or love. It's separated from all of that. Now, again, we remind ourselves, God did not forget David, and God did not hide his face from King David, but David felt like it. And when we have such strong feelings, those feelings can kind of create their own reality. You see, there's a sense in which David felt that God had forgotten him, and he felt that God was hiding. So there was a sense in which it was true for David. But notice this, it was true according to his feelings. It was not true according to fact. Maybe this gives us a good reason to bring up this important balance that there is in life when it comes to feelings. There are some people who ignore feelings, and they kind of think that feelings should have nothing to do with our relationship with God. That's an ungodly extreme. I want you to understand, dear believer, God has given us feelings as an expression of his image in us. We can feel anger, love, care, sorrow, compassion, many other feelings. Why? Because God feels those feelings. There is a sense in which feelings are a gift from God, and they are a sign that we as human beings are uniquely made in his image. So feelings definitely have their place. But on the other side, there's some people who live their lives ruled by feelings. They believe whatever reality their feelings present to them. And now the problem with this is that though we have feelings because we're made in the image of God, our feelings are affected by our fallenness. Because of this, we can't trust our feelings. Brother, sister, I want you to understand something. It's a powerful truth. My feelings might be wrong. My feelings might not be according to truth. Now, it's true that I feel them. And if we just take it in that sense, then every feeling is true, but not every feeling is based upon truth. If I received news, tragic news, that a dear relative of mine had suddenly and unexpectedly died, I would feel terrible. I would feel sorrow. I would feel grief. I would feel mourning. Maybe I might even feel anger. But then what if a half hour later I got the news, no, it wasn't true. There was a terrible mistake and that person wasn't dead at all. Now, my feelings were real insofar as I felt them, but they didn't correspond properly to the truth that actually was. I was deceived at least for a half hour. So I want you to understand, it was all right for David to feel these feelings. How long, O Lord, have you forgotten me? Don't hide your face from me. It was okay for David to feel these feelings, and it was especially good for him to take these feelings to God. But David should never accept the reality of feelings as being what we might call real reality. No. We look to the Word of God, the truth of God, to be our real standard of truth. And then feelings, we regard them as a gift from God, and we seek to bring them under submission in accordance with Jesus Christ, just like everything else in our life. Anyway, David continues on in verse 2 of Psalm 13 now. He says this, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, no wonder David was discouraged. Did you see that first line of verse 2? He says, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul?" Because David took counsel in his own soul, that led him to sorrow in his heart daily. Listen, let me tell you something. When I am discouraged and depressed, the answer is not looking inside myself, but it's looking to the Lord. I'll just give you my own story here. Many times when I am confronted with problems, I find it to be true that the more that I think about the problems, the more sad I get, the more discouraged I get, maybe even depressed. But when I pray about those problems, a glorious sense of release and peace comes. And I got to say this, thinking about our troubles is hard work. Trouble can be like a pill that God wants us to swallow. But we make it worse. We keep it in our mouth. We chew it. We taste it. And God just says, hey, just swallow this trouble. Swallow this and commit it unto me. And so we understand that David is looking to himself, looking to himself. And it's a way of torturing himself. Now, he was not only concerned about this sorrow in his own heart daily, but he also says in verse 2, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" This mentions the other way that David was depressed. You see, David did not want to see his enemy exalted over him, but that was just one of three ways that David was depressed, if you could say. First of all, he was depressed regarding his relationship with God. We saw that in verse 1. Why have you forgotten me? Why do you hide yourself from me? Secondly, he was depressed within himself. We saw that in verse 2, where he talked about the idea of taking counsel in his own soul. Now we see the third way that he's depressed in regard to his enemies. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, when David was concerned regarding his enemies, it was not a purely selfish concern. David knew that he was the Lord's man, that he had a special calling to lead God's people. And in this sense, you could say that David's enemies were the Lord's enemies and enemies over the people of God. I mean, after all, David was the king over Israel, and these were enemies not just of David personally, but of the people of God. Now, I understand that David's feeling that God had abandoned him, David's feeling that there were no answers within himself, David's feeling that his enemies might be successful over him, all of this was connected to a sense of depression. One of the more helpful commentators that I've used going through my study in the book of Psalms is a man named James Montgomery Boyce. And in this section, James Boyce mentioned very helpfully, I should say, several potential sources of spiritual depression. He said that spiritual depression might come from temperament. Someone may be temperamentally inclined to depression. A spiritual depression can come from illness. Illness can drain the physical strength of a person, and that leads to depression. Depression can come from exhaustion. that can leave somebody very open to a feeling of abandonment, just that they've worked so hard that they're exhausted. There's also sometimes the dynamic of something of a letdown after a great effort. You know, when we come down off of an adrenaline high because we've accomplished something significant, that can often lead to depression. Or sometimes there's pressure from spiritual enemies, pressure from natural enemies. This can push us towards depression. I think in many ways we've been where David was as he describes his situation in verse 1 and 2. Now we want to come to the place where David describes in verse 3. Check out the dependent prayer that David offers here in verse 3. He says this, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." David says, "Lord, please consider and hear me." When he uses those two phrases, consider and hear me, he's not talking about two different things. David is using the Hebrew method of repetition to show emphasis. David desperately cried out to God, and he asked the Lord to hear him. Now, he felt before that God wasn't listening. Do you remember that from verse 1? "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" That's how he felt in verse 1. But isn't it interesting? David felt as if God wasn't listening, yet he continued to cry out to God. Brothers and sisters, that needs to be us. When you feel, again, in your feelings, that maybe God isn't listening to you, you keep crying out because he is crying. God is listening and he hears your cries. God is honored when we persistently and even desperately cry out to him. I got to say, I've noticed something remarkable in our spiritual life. God often waits until our prayers are desperate until he hears us. And I got to say as well that the powerlessness, I mean, the lack of power in much of our prayer is evidenced by its lack of desperation. Sometimes we pray with the attitude that we want God to care about something because we don't really care too much about it. But listen, God wants us to pray desperately unto him, not because we're trying to persuade a reluctant God. No, instead, we pray desperately because our heart cares passionately about the things that God cares about. We want to fulfill the promise that Jesus made. Do you remember that in John 15:7? Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you." Well, God cares about things, does he not? God wants us to care about things the same way he cares about things. Now, going on in the prayer in verse 3, after asking God to hear him, he makes this wonderful prayer in the second line of verse 3, where he says, "Enlighten my eyes." Man, if I could give a title to Psalm 13, it would be just that, "Enlighten my eyes." David had the wisdom to know that though he felt powerful feelings, he wasn't really seeing reality. His vision was clouded and dark, so he cried out to God, "Enlighten my eyes." Now, that is a great prayer to pray. We need the light of God to shine upon us. We need the light of God to give us his wisdom and knowledge. No matter what problem we're in, we should cry out with all of our heart, "Lord, would you enlighten my eyes? Help me to see this situation from the wisdom of your word. Give me guidance by your Holy Spirit so I know what to do in my present situation." Now, this beautiful prayer, "Enlighten my eyes," it's not only found, or at least the heart of it is not only found here in Psalm 13. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 17, 18, and 19, the Apostle Paul wrote this in a letter to the Ephesian believers. This is what he wrote. He said, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory in inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." Did you see that in Ephesians chapter 1? how Paul prayed that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. And David here in Psalm 13 prays unto the Lord, enlighten my eyes. Did you see the next line? Lest I sleep the sleep of death. If we are not enlightened by God, we'll be in darkness. And you know what often happens when people are in darkness? They fall asleep. And spiritual sleep can lead to spiritual death. This was a concern. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. I want to say to every believer who's sleeping in a spiritual sense, wake up. You don't want to sleep. Sleep can lead to death, spiritually speaking. But how do we need God to shine his enlightening light upon our eyes, and then we will wake up. I wonder if Paul had this verse in mind when he wrote of our need for the light of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Again, I love that connection between being awake in God, not sleeping, and the light of God coming upon us. Now, David continues his prayer in verse 4, where he says, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. You see, David knew that one of the worst parts about losing to anyone is hearing that person boast after they defeated you. David did not want his enemies to rejoice when he was brought low. Therefore, he says, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. David knew that his enemies would gloat over his fall, and so he was even more determined that he was not going to be moved. Okay, so do you catch the psalm so far? The first two verses are really all about David crying out in despair before God. Verses 3 and 4 about David's prayer before God. Now, technically, verse 5 continues the prayer, but now David comes to a different place of declaration starting with verse 5. Now, I'm going to go through verse 5 line by line. Let's take a look at the first line of verse 5 now, where David declares with confidence, but I have trusted in your mercy. You see, after praying, David came to this wonderful place of confidence and trust. I love it. I have trusted. That speaks of the past tense. It's as if David sort of shook himself out of his stupor and remembered that he really did trust God. He clears away the fog from his sleepy eyes, and he says, God, you have enlightened my eyes just as I asked you to do. And now I wake up and I say, wait a minute. I am a man who trusts in your mercy. I have trusted. And what did David trust in? I have trusted in your mercy. When David was in this place of discouragement, he could not trust in God's justice. He couldn't trust in God's law. He couldn't even really trust in God's holiness, technically speaking. Those things might condemn him, because David's feelings made him not see things clearly, but he could always trust in God's mercy. Let me tell you something. When you can't trust anything else, trust in God's mercy. And so I love this. Let me read you a quote from William Grinnell, who wrote the famous book about the Christian's complete armor. It's quoted in Charles Spurgeon's great Treasury of David commentary on the Psalms. William Grinnell said this. He begins his prayer as if he thought God would never give him a kind look anymore. But by the time he has exercised himself a little in his duty, his distemper wears off, the mists scatter, and his faith breaks out as the sun in its strength. That's really where we're at with that first line of verse 5, I have trusted in your mercy. Now let's take a look at the second line of verse 5 and the first line of verse 6, where we read this. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. David not only rediscovered his trust in the Lord, here he rediscovers his joy in the Lord. My heart shall rejoice. I love it. It's almost as if David's speaking to his heart. Okay, heart, you're going to rejoice right here, right now. David's in the realm of feelings, but now his feelings are being directed towards God. It's as if he's taking control of his feelings, and he's telling his heart to get busy rejoicing before God. And what does he rejoice in? Look at that line at the end of verse 5. I rejoice in your salvation. You see, if David could rejoice in nothing else, he could rejoice in the salvation God gave him. Now, if you, dear viewer or listener, if you are born again by God's Spirit, if you're a believer, if you're in God's family, truly, you can rejoice in God's salvation, even if there's nothing else that you can rejoice in. I'm serious. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're poor. Maybe you're injured. Maybe there's relationship difficulty. Maybe there's conflict. Maybe you just lost your job. I mean, we could go on and on with terrible things that can happen to people in life. If you can't rejoice in any of those things, if you are born again by God's Spirit, you can rejoice in God's salvation. You can tell your heart to start rejoicing. Matter of fact, you can tell yourself to start singing, because that's the first line of verse 6, where David says, I will sing to the Lord. David knew that rejoicing is wonderfully expressed in singing. That's not the only way to rejoice, but it's a pretty powerful one. So David would sing to the Lord. Singing to the Lord expressed the joy of David, but it also increased his joy. You know how it is. When you're rejoicing in God and you sing a happy song of praise and honor to God, you get even more happy. And that's how David was. David moved from being depressed and feeling abandoned by God to singing joy in the Lord. Now, I want to remind you something. And again, I'm getting this thought from James Montgomery Boyce. I'm going to sort of paraphrase his thought. He says that the whole reason we feel abandoned by God is because we really know and care that God is there. If you cared nothing for God, if you didn't believe God even existed, you wouldn't think you were abandoned by him. The atheist doesn't think they're abandoned by God, but you're not an atheist. Even the feeling that God has abandoned you can direct you back to say, I do believe in God. I do believe he exists. And it can cheer your heart even in a difficult time. Now, starting at the second line of verse 6, we see David proclaiming God's goodness. He says, because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is why David rejoiced. You see, David could see his problems. He could see the things his enemies wanted to do against him. David saw all of that with a crystal clear eye. But as he thought about it, he had good reason to rejoice, good reason to sing, because God had been good to him. And if you'll think about it, every person on this earth has some reason to rejoice. Every single person on this earth has experienced the goodness of God in some way or another. Listen, if you have experienced one beautiful sunny day, you have experienced the goodness of God. If you have drawn in one breath into your lungs, you have experienced the goodness of God. You see, God's goodness has been expressed in some way to everybody. Matter of fact, we can say what David says there in the second line of verse 6. He has dealt bountifully with me. What an amazing transition. In the beginning of Psalm 13, David was overwhelmed by his feelings. He believed that God forgot about him, and he even believed that God was hiding from him. Why do you hide your face from me, O God? He says in verse 1. That David had trouble with God, he had trouble with himself, and he had trouble with others, namely his enemies. But now, towards the end of the psalm, he sees how God has dealt bountifully with him. It's as if a tear is rolling down the face of David, and he says, God, you have been so good to me. Because David's eyes were enlightened, David could now see God's goodness, and what a change in perspective that was. Now, before you can ever properly pray, Lord, enlighten my eyes, you have to come to the place where you understand that you don't see everything. I mean, after all, if you feel that spiritually speaking, You have perfect vision. You see everything. Then why would you ever pray the prayer, Lord, enlighten my eyes? You see, we need to realize that in our humanity, our feelings will never give us full and accurate information. But when we cry out to the Lord, He will answer our prayer and enlighten our eyes. And so many times God will bring us from a place of despair to a place of trust, joy, and confidence. I want to conclude the psalm before I get to my real conclusion with a quote from John Bunyan. Again, this is cited in Spurgeon's Treasury of David commentary, but John Bunyan wrote this. He said, "In times of trouble, the Lord would, with one scripture or another, strengthen us against everything. So much so that I have often said, were it lawful, I could pray for even greater trouble for the greater comfort's sake." Do you realize what John Bunyan said? He said, if it were lawful before God, which, by the way, I don't think it is lawful to pray for greater trouble, but if it were lawful to pray for greater trouble, John Bunyan said this, "I would pray for greater trouble because the greater trouble I've had in my life, the greater comfort God has brought to me." Now, John Bunyan wrote that as a man who knew pain, who knew suffering. He was a man with a family, yet he was imprisoned for long periods of time for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Those aren't the words of man who never suffered anything. And so we see something powerful. We see something glory here, that God is ready to come and come to us in the midst of our misery, not to take all the misery away. There's always going to be difficulties that we have to face, but God wants to meet us in the midst of our misery. He wants to enlighten our eyes and say, "You're my child. I'm going to walk through this with you." Now, for my real conclusion to Psalm 13, let's end this psalm the way that we've been ending the other psalms. Where do we see Jesus in Psalm 13? Well, let's just talk about three places we see Jesus. There could be more. We're just going to take a look at three. First, Jesus is the one who felt God's face was hidden from him. And I mean that in an ultimate sense. Whatever it was that David felt where he cried out, "Why do you hide your face from me?" It was nothing compared to what Jesus felt on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, it's not my intention to get into the mystery and the power of that statement that Jesus made from the cross, but I just want you to know that whatever it was that David felt in Psalm 13, Jesus felt it almost infinitely more. Jesus is the one who felt that God's face was hidden from him. Secondly, Jesus is the ultimate one who did not want God's enemies to win. Did you see that concern of David in verse 4? "I do not want my enemies to win, not just because they're my enemies, but because they're your enemies, Lord. They're the enemies of your people." And Jesus was determined that the enemies of the world, the flesh, the devil, the enemies of every religious tradition and opposition that came against him, that the enemies that would seek to dominate him and twist those who wanted to be his disciples, those enemies, Jesus turned, they will not win. Jesus is the victor. And then finally, I would suggest to you that Jesus is the ultimate one who did not sleep the sleep of death. Do you remember that phrase in verse 3? "Lest I sleep the sleep of death." If there was anyone who never slept the sleep of death, it was Jesus. Jesus, no, he laid his head down when he finished his work on the cross, and then his life was gloriously given to him. He was not asleep. He gloriously awoke in resurrection and becomes the first fruit of our resurrection. So in another wonderful and powerful way, we see that this poetic psalm of David leads us to think, and it points towards David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. And it shows us how, even in the midst of our great pain, we can cry out to God, who will enlighten our eyes as we pray for him to do so, and as we give our attention to God's word, that he would do just that. Let me pray for that end right here. Father in heaven, I pray for everybody who views or listens to this. Lord, they're viewing this or listening to this because they care something about your word. And so, Lord, they are, in a sense, praying David's prayer here in Psalm 13. They are praying, Lord, enlighten my eyes. So, Lord, would you do that? Would you give light? Would you give power? Would you give encouragement? Would you give blessing to all your people who seek after you and long to have their eyes enlightened by the truth from your word, by the revelation that comes from the Spirit of God? Do it in our midst. And thank you for Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.